Fun fact, the 1776 State Constitution of North Carolina said that, among other things, anyone holding public office could not deny, quote, the divine authority either of the Old or New Testaments. Another fun fact, the 1776 Constitution of Delaware required those elected or appointed to state office subscribe to and make the following declaration, quote, I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. Okay, just one more fun fact. The 1777 Constitution of Vermont required that before those elected take their seat, make and subscribe to the following declaration. Quote, I do acknowledge the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. End quote. Now, where would states like North Carolina, Delaware, and Vermont get the idea that the Bible is authoritative and divinely inspired? Well, here's just a hint. Look down at the very last verse of our passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Do you see it there? For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's appropriate that we consider this text on this Reformation Sunday. A Reformation Sunday, you say? I've never heard of such a thing. Well, as a nerdy Protestant, I'm glad to let you know that such a thing exists. In fact, churches all around the world on the last Sunday of October celebrate the recovery of the gospel and the authority and inspiration of the Bible. These two matters, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and the inspiration, authority, and sufficiency of Scripture are celebrated because they were the formal and material cause of the Protestant Reformation, which was sparked by Martin Luther on October the 31st, 1517, nailing 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. Now, I don't know what you're going to celebrate on October the 31st, but I would commend to you celebrating God's generosity in giving us His Son and His divinely inspired Word. The Bible has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. It reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. So what does this mean for you? If the Bible is divinely inspired, and it certainly is as 2 Peter teaches, then the Bible is your reliable guide in an unreliable world. 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter roughly 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into glory. And our passage makes clear it was written just before Peter's execution. Peter was probably executed in Rome sometime in the mid-60s. So in between Jesus' ascension into glory and Peter's second letter, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ had spread. It had grown. The church had become somewhat established, but some problems had emerged. And Peter deals with those problems in this letter. But before he deals with those problems, he gives his readers some principles. When we studied 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, Peter urged his readers to confirm their calling to Christ by living like Christ. Peter gave them a critical reminder. It's a critical principle in a world gone wrong. He tells his readers really what parents tell their children all the time. Though everyone else in the world may do what is wrong, you must do what is right. Right. Doing what is right, it doesn't save you. Rather, it shows that you are saved. And Peter, he told his readers that everything they needed to live like Christ had already been given in Christ. That's what he said in verse 3. And since you have everything you need through faith in Jesus, you need to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Verse 5. Peter underscored the pursuit of the Christ-like life by saying that it's actually the safe way home to heaven. This is how you enter the eternal kingdom. Verse 11. This was Peter's first principle. Confirm your calling to Christ by living like Christ. And our text announces Peter's second principle before dealing with the false teachers, really for the remainder, almost the remainder of the letter. Here's Peter's second principle. You should practice Christ-likeness because the return of Christ has been confirmed by Scripture. Peter is desperate to say Christians must live in light of Christ's sure return. And you can know Christ is surely coming back because the scriptures from God himself say so. God has told us this in his word. And this is Peter's burden in his passage. And now I want to prove it to you. Beloved, here's the sermon in a sentence. Remember to practice Christ-likeness because the return of Christ has been confirmed by scripture. Remember to practice Christ-likeness because the return of Christ has been confirmed by scripture. Peter, he makes this argument in two steps. Peter first gives a reminder to practice Christ-likeness, and then Peter gives his reason. There's an outline in the bulletin that will, Lord willing, help you to follow along, but let's begin with Peter's first point. Remember to practice Christ-likeness. Follow along now as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there in verse 12 to verse 15. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now, I hope you notice three times in these verses, Peter tells his readers, he's reminding them, right? Verse 12, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Verse 13, Peter says he wants to stir you up by way of reminder. And then in verse 15, Peter says he's going to labor so that these believers recall or remember these things. But notice where Peter begins. It begins with the word therefore. Peter's saying, in light of what I've just said, I intend always to remind you of these things. Peter's just said that the safe path home, the entrance into the eternal kingdom, verse 11, is the practice of Christ-likeness. Since practicing these qualities is the safe way home, I'm always going to remind you of these qualities until I go home. The qualities that Peter's thinking about were found in verses 5 to 7. You'll see them there: virtue and knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. But think for a moment about why you remind people of things. Why do you give people reminders? You remind people of things because they're important. You remind people of things because they help keep them safe. You remind people of things because they help to reinforce learning. Peter mentions these qualities or these things in verses 8 and 9 and 12 and 15. But here's the question. Do these believers really need this reminder to practice Christ-likeness? I mean, do you need a reminder to practice Christ-likeness? What if you already know these virtues and are established in the truth of Jesus? Did you see that in verse 12? Peter says these believers, they're established in the truth. These aren't necessarily newbies that Peter's writing to. That word established could also be translated as firm or strong or well-grounded. These are gospel-strong Christians. These are good and godly Christians. Now, I wonder if growing up, one of your parents said to you, now, let me remind you of something, and I wonder if you also had the experience of saying something like I did. Dad, I know, right? Well, good parents, my dad was a good father, good parents give reminders over and against the objections of their children because they need reminders. This is a needed reminder even for mature Christians. I mean, after all, did you perfectly pursue virtue this past week? Were all of your thoughts, words, and deeds perfectly godly? What about self-control? We all need this reminder, don't we? And you need to recognize Peter's not giving this reminder out of disappointment. Peter's giving this reminder out of the knowledge of his own failing and need for forgiveness. I think the language that Peter uses here even recalls that. We just consider Peter's history. He said to Jesus, everyone's going to fall away, but not me. Peter said to Jesus, I will not deny you. And then what did Peter do? He denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. Peter's giving this reminder out of the knowledge of his own failings, his own need for forgiveness. Now, in that conversation with Jesus, when Jesus predicted Peter's denials, Jesus said this to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 32. Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." In other words, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, when you do stumble, turn again and strengthen your brothers." Did you know that the word established in our passage here in verse 12 is the same word that Jesus used to say that after you stumble, strengthen your brothers? Strengthen and established are the same words. Peter's saying, "I know you're strong and established, but I intend to make you stronger still by way of reminder." Peter's not giving this reminder out of disappointment, but out of the knowledge that every Christian has failings. Every Christian needs forgiveness. Strong believers in Christ are made stronger in Christ by reminders. No matter how strong you are in the truth of Jesus, you need to be reminded to pursue Christ-like virtue so you'll be stronger still. My father-in-law has helped with several home improvement projects over the years, and he is always angling to make whatever it is we're doing stronger. So recently we were building some gates for our backyard fence, and though we didn't need a couple of extra screws, he said, "Let's put in a couple of extra screws here." Though we didn't need a rail, he said, "Let's add an additional rail for structural strength." And I implicitly trust him, so of course we're going to do these things. But he always feels the need to explain to me why we should try to make this stronger. And so he has this saying he trots out over and over again. He says, if a belt is good, a belt and suspenders are better. And I've heard it so many times over the years, I've almost been convinced I need suspenders. But here's the point. Strong Christians need to be made stronger. And part of God's means for that strengthening is constant reminders. You need to be reminded because you need to remember to practice Christ-likeness. And Peter, he's deadly serious about this. I mean, do you see the language he chooses to use there in verses 13 and 14? Peter says that it's right for him to give this reminder, which means it'd be wrong if he didn't. What's more, Peter knows he's going to die soon. When Peter says that he's going to be putting off his body soon, Peter's talking about his death. At death, the bodies and souls of believers are separated. The old catechism summarizes the Bible's teaching on this well when it says that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. But their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. That's what Peter's talking about. When he dies, he'll put off his body and go immediately into the presence of Christ. And as Jesus was restoring Peter after his denials, Jesus said this to Peter in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Jesus predicted that Peter would die as a martyr. And perhaps as Peter is writing this letter, he is conscious of his coming execution. Maybe it is just hours or even days away. And this, I think, deepens the gravity of Peter's reminder. It's surprising how many times we're given last words of leaders in the Bible. And it's interesting what they choose to say with their last words. It's always the need of the hour. So Jacob and Moses, they blessed the tribes of Israel. Joshua challenged Israel to keep the covenant and serve the Lord. Jesus, in his farewell discourse to his disciples, he prepared his disciples for their ministry. He promised them the help and strength of the Holy Spirit, and he prayed for them. Paul, he exhorted the Ephesian elders and then entrusted them to the grace of God. Few have the privilege of choosing their last words. That Peter wanted to remind believers to pursue Christ's likeness with some of his last words shows us their importance. Peter wants to arouse believers to walk in Christ's likeness. He wants to awaken them to the importance of Christ's likeness in light of Jesus' redemption and his sure return. Should you be given the privilege to focus your thoughts in your last days, will your thoughts be on holiness and Christ-likeness like Peter's were? Because of the matchless grace of Jesus, you're going to be holy in heaven. so you should pursue holiness here on earth. Remember to practice Christ-likeness. And so that believers may practice Christ-likeness, Peter makes a promise there in verse 15. Peter promises to make every effort to give believers everything they need to recall these things. Now, what could Peter have in mind here? It would certainly include the remainder of this letter. And this shows us something of the consciousness of the apostles for leaving behind a written record of God's revelation through them. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, you'll see Peter say, "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Notice how the apostles and prophets are placed on the same level there, but they're to remember it because it comes through the Lord and Savior. Bottom line on verse 15, Peter promises to give his readers what they need to remember. That means you, Christian, have what you need to remember how you may walk in Christ's likeness. You have what you need to remember how to live until your Lord returns. You have what you need in God's word, which is what Peter turns to next. Peter wants his readers, including you and me, to trust the true word that's been given about Christ's return. This is our second point. Trust the true word about Christ's return. Follow along as I read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 21. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In these verses, Peter is concerned with the truth. And Peter especially wants believers to know that they have the truth. If you send your eyes over to the very first verse of chapter 2, you'll notice Peter is doing battle with false prophets. And it's likely that those false prophets were telling believers Peter's fake news. He is following this cleverly devised myth. And that word myth has also been translated as fable or tale or legend. Peter, he flatly rejects the idea that the apostles got caught up in a false or fake story. Peter forcefully rejects the idea that the apostles are proclaiming a fable about the future. And that's what Peter's concerned with, the future and Christ's return. Peter and the apostles made known to believers the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those two terms there in verse 16 are frequently used to describe Jesus' return in the New Testament. In fact, it might be best to understand those two terms together, power and coming, so that when Jesus comes, it will be a powerful coming. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus compares his coming to lightning striking in the east and shining in the west. Ten verses later, Jesus says in that same discourse that his coming will be like the worldwide flood in the days of Noah. That was a powerful event. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says Jesus will come from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Later in this letter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, Peter says that because of Jesus' coming, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. When Jesus comes, it will be a powerful coming. But the false prophets were saying the apostles were preaching a myth. And Peter's response is, no, no, no. We're telling the truth because we beheld his majesty. Now, before we look at how Peter develops this argument further, you should understand that the return of Christ is a basic doctrine. It is a fundamental Christian doctrine. It's included in all of the early creeds. So the Apostles' Creed, written around 214, announces that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. The Creed of Nicaea in 325, its expansion in 381, and the Athanasian Creed all say the same thing. And that's because Jesus himself in Matthew 25 taught that he would come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus will return to judge. And this is a comfort to Christians. On Thursday night, I was here at the neighborhood, the local neighborhood meeting, and I was talking with a neighbor, and he shared how he was grieved by all the wrong that he perceived to be wrong was taking place. He was visibly distraught and distressed. And that's what I told him, that what brings comfort to me as a Christian is that one day Jesus will return to right all wrongs. Peter zeroes in on Jesus' return because he doesn't want believers to lose hope. And frankly, if you lose the return of Jesus, you lose hope. Because when Jesus does return, he will reward his people. He will relieve them of all suffering, and he will right all wrongs. This is the teaching that Peter and the apostles are not backing away from. They've seen too much. Do you see there? They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Their teaching is rooted in historic events, which they beheld with their own eyes. And that phrase, his majesty, speaks to Jesus' deity. Majesty is normally used in connection with God. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 43, we're told the crowd was astonished at the majesty of God. But look at just the next verse in our text. God the Father is called the majestic glory. Peter's saying that he's seen the deity of Jesus and the divine Father has confirmed it. The apostles' teaching is true, and the apostles' witness is true. In verses 17 and 18, Peter spends some time reflecting on what took place on that holy mountain. We read about it earlier in the service from Matthew's gospel. Right? Jesus was gloriously transfigured, and God the Father spoke from heaven, testifying to Jesus' divine sonship. After all, Jesus received glory and honor from the Father. And as we thought about in Bible study on Wednesday night from Isaiah 48 verse 11, it says that God will not give his glory to another. So what's he doing giving glory and honor to Jesus? Well, it must mean that Jesus is not another, but the second person of the triune Godhead. Why is this significant? Because what Peter saw in the transfiguration was a proleptic event. In other words, Peter saw a preview of what Jesus' glory would be like at his second coming. That's what Peter was experiencing on that Mount of Transfiguration, on that holy mountain, or as he calls it there, that holy mountain at the end of verse 18. Now, what made that mountain holy was the revelation of the holy God. Take in what Peter's saying here. In verse 16, Peter says that he saw this. Then in verse 18, Peter says that he heard this and was present for this. You see verse 18? We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. The apostles' witness is true. They saw, they heard, they were present for this revelation. Now, what more could you want from such an eyewitness testimony? Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer and follower of Jesus, let me ask you, what more could you want? Why won't you believe the witness of the apostles recorded in the New Testament? What's amazing is that Peter's experience, his hearing, his seeing, his being present is not his final nor his most forceful argument. Peter doesn't finally pin the certainty of Jesus' return upon his experience. And that's for the best, right? I mean, after all, the false prophets could say, okay, Peter, maybe you were there and saw those things, but we weren't there. Well, in verses 19 to 21, Peter's closing argument is this. Trust God's word about the Son's return. Look at verses 19 and 21 again. 19 to 21. Peter writes, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you see the argument that Peter makes here? In verse 19, Peter argues that the prophetic word has been confirmed. In verses 20 and 21, Peter argues negatively and then positively. So negatively, Peter says, the prophetic word doesn't originate with man. And then positively, he says, the prophetic word originates with God the Holy Spirit, so that men write God's divinely inspired word. But look again at verse 19. What does Peter mean that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed? What prophetic word has been confirmed that the Son will return in judgment? Well, in one sense, all the prophetic words of the Old Testament have been confirmed as Jesus fulfilled them in his life and ministry. God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. I mean, Jesus himself said in Luke 24 that all of the law and the prophets and the Psalms point to him. They've been confirmed in him. And it seems to me that there's a prophetic word that's very palpable in our text. I think it's Psalm 2. I'm going to read Psalm 2, verses 6 to 12 in just a moment. But remember what took place on that Mount of Transfiguration. God spoke on that holy mountain, that holy hill, declaring that Jesus was his son. Now listen to Psalm 2. God speaks in Psalm 2, beginning there in verse 6. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you see? The transfiguration was confirmation of God's very prophetic word in Psalm 2. It says that the Son will judge the earth, breaking rebels with a rod of iron and dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, the Son will return in judgment. Psalm 2 is God's word that this will happen. Peter points back to the prophetic word and says, believe God's word about the return of his Son. God said the Son is coming, so the Son is coming. Isaiah 42 is another text. It's another prophetic word that's been confirmed. And our passage has resonance with it. Remember, Peter quoted the Father as saying that he was pleased or delighted in his Son. Listen to Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his laws. Do you hear it, beloved? Among other Old Testament passages of Scripture, we can at least say for certain that the prophetic words of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 have been more fully confirmed in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. You don't need to hear a voice from heaven like Peter did to be sure. You have heaven's voice in the prophetic word, in the Bible. This is Peter's closing argument. God has spoken through the prophets in his word, and the Son is going to return and judge the earth. And friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer and follower of Jesus, I wonder if you're ready for Jesus' return. See, at Jesus' return, he's going to judge all, the living and the dead. And the only way that anyone escapes that judgment is by taking refuge in him. You see, God, the holy, loving, and just God, he made us all in his image. He made us to love him and serve him with joy. And yet we've loved and served ourselves. That's what the Bible calls sin. We've all rebelled against God. We've chosen to live our own way rather than God's way. We've broken God's law. We've lied when we should have told the truth. We've taken things that haven't belonged to us. We've looked on others in inappropriate ways. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our sin against the infinite, eternal, holy God deserves and demands an infinite and eternal judgment forever in hell. But the good news of the Bible is that God has sent his one and only most beloved Son to live the life that we have not lived, the life of perfect obedience to God the Father. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and that end time judgment was brought forward in time and laid upon Jesus so that we might escape God's wrath. All those who trust in Jesus, and that he bore God's wrath for their sins on the cross, all those who turn from them and trust in him will be saved. 3 days after his death, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. He was vindicated. And his resurrection shows us he is a trustworthy Savior. He can rescue us from that judgment to come. And so Jesus calls all of us now to turn from our sins and to place our faith in him. Friend, turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus. That is the only way to be ready to face his judgment. To use the words of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. Friend, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Follow him today and every day. Beloved, if you remember our reading from Matthew's Gospel, do you remember what God the Father told Peter to do when he spoke from heaven? He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And it's not surprising that what Peter turns to next is really an exhortation for us to listen to the word. He says, "You will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." In other words, listen to God's word. It's a lamp for the lost who need to find their way home. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light." You have a reliable word from God in an unreliable world. You've got to pay attention to this word from God. You've got to read it and study it and meditate upon. You've got to let it feed your soul and guide your steps. Your Bible cannot gather dust. You pay attention to your phone. Does your phone gather dust? I guess it doesn't. Your Bible cannot gather dust. How long do you have to pay attention to God's word? Well, Peter tells us there at the end of verse 19, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, you need to pay attention to your Bible until Jesus returns. That's how Peter uses that phrase, the day, in his letter. So in chapter 3, verse 10 and chapter 3, verse 12, Peter's speaking of the coming day of the Lord Jesus. Peter's looking forward to the day of Christ's return. So keep paying attention to the word of God until the coming of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And don't mistake the day of Christ's return for some kind of figurative event. It's a real day with a real return that brings real joy to God's real people. That's what Peter means when he says the morning star will rise in your hearts. Christian, you're going to have a subjective, emotional, elated response to Christ's return. To put it in the wonderfully alliterative words of Tom Schreiner, the eschatological event, that is Christ's return, will have an interior impact. It's going to have an impact on your heart. The prophetic word has been confirmed. That's Peter's argument in verse 19. Peter wants you to know one more thing. Peter wants you to know that the prophetic word itself and all of the scriptures come from God the Holy Spirit. Again, in verses 20 and 21, Peter argues negatively and then positively. In verse 20, it's the negative. Peter says, no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And Peter uses the term scripture. The Greek has to do with writing. Scripture is not just something that's been said, it's also been something that's been written. And the Greek word for interpretation carries with it the idea of explanation. You see these two ideas pretty clearly, actually, when you read the Old Testament prophets. So the prophet will report God's word. It says, thus says the Lord, and then go on and give God's report. And then the prophet will explain God's word and apply it to the ancient people of God. And all of that was recorded down and written as scripture. Peter's saying that both the prophets' writing of the word of God and their explanation of God's word don't ultimately come from the prophets themselves. To put it positively, everything that we have in the Bible, we have from God the Holy Spirit. That's really what Peter's saying in verse 21. But Peter is very, very careful in the way he says it and the way he describes what took place. You see there, while no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, men did speak and write as those carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men really did speak and write. Though they were fallen men, none of their words contained error. The Holy Spirit carried them along to proclaim the truth. The word for carried here in verse 21, it has this idea, this connotation of kind of bearing someone or something from one place to another. So think of like a ferry, right? You get on a ferry and you travel from one side of the river to the other. That's the activity of the Holy Spirit, bringing them to the right place. Now, B.B. Warfield, he explains how men spoke and wrote as those carried along by the Holy Spirit by saying this: the Spirit is not to be conceived as standing outside of the human powers employed for the effect in view, ready to supplement any inadequacies they may show and display any defects they may manifest. but as working confluently in, with, and by them, elevating them, directing them, controlling them, energizing them, so that as his instruments, they rise above themselves and under his inspiration, do his work and reach his aim. The product, therefore, which is attained by their means, is his product through them. Warfield continues saying this, although the circumstance that what is done by and through the action of human powers, keeps the product in form and quality, in a true sense human, yet the confluent operation of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole process raises the result above what could by any possibility be achieved by mere human powers, and constitutes it expressly as a supernatural product. The human traits are traceable throughout its whole extent, but at bottom, it is a divine gift. The prophetic word originates with God the Holy Spirit, so that men write God's divinely inspired word. Paul describes it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, saying, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And this is so important because some will claim that since Scripture is a human product, it's historically bound. They'll say we can cast aside its authority and disregard its claims because it's not timeless. But that's to get the whole matter wrong. Yes, men wrote, but they wrote as those carried along by the Holy Spirit. The God who is not limited by time has given us a timeless word. And we need to obey his precepts just as much as those in the first century did. And at the end of the day, while not denying the importance of his own genuine experience, Peter ultimately points to God's word. Peter points to God's word to say, God himself has confirmed in his word his son will return. And don't forget the ethical point that Peter is making in all of this. He's been driving it home. Peter wants you to trust the word about Christ so that you'll live like Christ. Peter wants you to follow Jesus all the way home. And this is what I want us to think about as we conclude. God has given us an authoritative word about Christ so that we might live like Christ until we, as we wait for the return of Christ. Peter's purpose in drilling down on this doctrine of divine inspiration is so that you'd be inspired to divine imitation. You're meant to imitate Jesus. And it's fascinating to me that those early state constitutions in the American Republic homed in on the doctrine of divine inspiration. Peter, he wants you to imitate Jesus. It seems for God's glory, those authors of those state constitutions desired an evangelical people and an ethical people. Regardless of what has happened in the time since the founding of this republic, your mandate, Christian, remains the same. To practice Christ-likeness because the return of Christ has been confirmed by the scriptures. Beloved, your Bible is as important now as it ever was for your walk with Jesus Christ. As Chad Van Dixhorn so wisely said, those who ignore Holy Scripture are doomed to stumble into ever-deepening darkness. Those who embrace this Scripture, believe what it promises, and walk by its precepts will never be without a guide or a light, and they will find their way to their Father's home. Beloved, pay careful attention to your Bible as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The world is a dark place and you need light to walk. Your Bible is that light. Pay careful attention to your Bible until the day of Jesus dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts.